journey through Romans chapter 12 and tribulation is persevering in tribulation, persevering in tribulation. Just one of a triplet of phrases that we find in chapter 12, verse 12. So if you would, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and we'll stand again in honor of the reading of God's word. Romans 12, verse 9, we'll be reading this morning through verse 13. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. And then verse 12 once again, firstly, rejoicing in hope, secondly, persevering in tribulation, thirdly, devoted to prayer. And then again, our subject phrase for today, part B of that verse 12, that of persevering in tribulation. Let's look to the Lord again. Our Heavenly Father, in the words of that great hymn, our prayer now is simply that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we would see glimpses of truth that you have for us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. So again, our subject for today is persevering in tribulation. Persevering in tribulation. As believers, we are to be or will be persevering in tribulation. Biblically, what does that even mean? How do we understand that? I'm reminded of something our daughter-in-law said one time when she heard somebody that said something that just made no sense whatsoever. She said, well, what does that even mean? I mean, she was so confused by it. Well, we hope that we're not that way when we walk away from here today. What does persevering in tribulation in a biblical sense mean for us in the pews here today? Well, I suppose that our knee-jerk reaction to that question is to say it means just what it says. It means just what it says, simply that we as believers are to persevere in tribulation. And that would be right. It absolutely would be right. But we'll drill down a little bit deeper on that this morning in a couple of different ways. First, we'll look at some other Bible translations to see how they have interpreted that very phrase. For example, in the Amplified Bible, this phrase, be persevering in tribulation, is rendered be steadfast and patient in distress. In the ESV, it is be patient in tribulation. In the Expanded Bible, it's be patient or endure when trouble comes in suffering and tribulation. In the Good News translation, it's be patient in your troubles. Then Phillips paraphrases it in this way. When trials come, endure them patiently. Endure them patiently. In the Peterson paraphrase, it's don't quit in hard times. Don't quit in hard times. In the New English translation, it's endure, endure in suffering. In the NIV, it's be patient in affliction. In the New Living Translation, it is be patient in trouble. In the Voice, it's uphold, it's hold up through the hard times that are coming. Hold up through the hard times that are coming. And then back to the New American Standard, it's be persevering in tribulation. I think what you may get here when you read these other translations is perhaps a little bit fuller understanding of the words that we see here. For example, the word persevering in the New American Standard in other versions is translated using different words. For example, as patient, as being steadfast, or enduring, by holding up in that situation, not quitting in that situation. And the same thing for the word tribulation, translated in other versions as distress. Distress, trouble, suffering, trials, hard times, and affliction. And then moving on, let's remember that Paul, in setting the stage for this whole of Romans chapter 12, has called us in verse 1 to dedicated service to God. Dedicated service to God. Specifically, he wrote, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In other words, it's only right that you make this sacrifice of yourselves because of the unbelievable mercy that God has shown to each one of us up to this point in time. As Phillips puts it, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him." This giving of our bodies to the God who has saved our souls is the only reasonable response to the grace he has afforded to each one of us in salvation. Forgiveness, eternal life, we can only respond in that kind of dedication to him. It is indeed in and of itself an act of, as Paul calls it, worshipful service to him, and is, I believe, the first step in living out a life dedicated to God. Then immediately in Romans 12, 2, the apostle begins to flesh out in very practical terms, and we've said this week after week after week, this chapter is very practical. But he begins to spell out or flesh out in very practical terms what should be the marks and the desires of one who has indeed made this sacrifice to God, that has experienced true conversion, one who has real saving faith, desires from the heart that we've seen in the past weeks include such things as, firstly, a desire to obey the Lord's command. You probably could have cared less about that before you came to know Christ. But now that you have a desire to obey his commands. Secondly, a desire to live lives worthy of our calling and his people. Well, before conversion, we had no calling. There was no calling to follow him. Now, we are to have desires that we live a life that is worthy of his calling, because that's what Scripture calls us to do. Thirdly, a desire to live in such a way that proves that he is Lord and Master of our lives. What does that even mean? Well, you can go back and listen to the sermons on that particular verse. Fourthly, a desire to work diligently at not being conformed to this world. We're not to be like those people out there. We don't want to be like them out there. We are called not to be like them, not being conformed to this world. Fifthly, a desire to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by being faithful in prayer, by being in habitual fellowship with other believers, and having a hunger for knowing, but not just knowing, but understanding the Word of God, understanding the Scriptures. Six, a desire to be Christ-like in humility. As Paul writes in 12:3, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Seven, a desire for his glory, a desire for his glory's sake, to be useful in the exercise of your unique spiritual gifts. Romans 12:3-8. First, to recognize that you have those gifts, and then to use them, again, for his glory and for the building up of the body of the church. Number eight, a desire to love without hypocrisy. To love without hypocrisy. To love sincerely. Romans 12:9, a genuine love for others, and particularly those in the household of faith. Not necessarily an emotional or a sentimental love, the way the world defines love these days, but a very practical love that always wants the best for your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if it means saying things to them that they may not want to hear, because it will build them up in the faith. A heartfelt, number nine, a heartfelt hating of evil. We need to abhor evil, it says. We've talked about staying clear of the cow pies, and that you can maybe always remember that. You'll always remember that from chapter 12, probably, of the book of Romans. Number 10, a genuine desire for good. We abhor evil and we have a genuine desire for good. As Paul described it, a clinging or a sticking like glue. A sticking like glue to what is good. Romans 12:9. Number 11, a devotion to each other in brotherly love. A warm family affection for our brothers and sisters in the faith. And one of the things that I can tell you, for Karen and I, having been in small churches all of our lives, with the exception of maybe one, there is a fellowship here in this church and other small churches where we have been, to where you really come to know and to love other believers. And you have that kind of brotherly love, that warm family affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ that you don't get in a large church. You just can't have that in a large church where you disappear on a Sunday morning. You come in when the service is about to begin and you skate out the back door. We have done that. We have, Karen and I have done that in big churches. You skate out. As soon as the benediction is over, you're gone. And you don't get to know anybody unless you get involved in a small group in that church, which we have done. Number 12, a desire to prefer the other as more important than ourselves. Chapter 12, verse 10. Number 13, being diligent, hardworking. Hardworking. Good morning, Preston.
Sorry.
Number 12, prefer the other is more important than ourselves. So important. Number 13, being diligent, hardworking, attentive, conscientious in our service to God and also in everything that we do. Let all things be done decently and what?
In order.
In order. Let all things be done decently and in order. My motto as an engineer, let all things be done decently and in order. Number 14, being fervent in our work for Him, keeping that spiritual fire burning. Keeping it fueled up through prayer and fellowship, through consistent Bible study, and listening to or reading good biblical teaching. And then obedience to those things that we learn in consistent service toward others. It's cultivating, that one is cultivating spiritual habits that will keep our spiritual fires burning for the Lord. And then 15, as we studied last week, rejoicing in what? Hope, rejoicing in hope, being joyful and hopeful, cheerful, cheerfully expectant in Christ. Why? Well, we looked at many reasons. There are so many more, but we looked at a few. But just a few that we looked at last week. We rejoice in hope because it is His will that we do so. It is His will that we rejoice in hope. Secondly, we rejoice in hope because He is trustworthy. We can believe His promises. You know and I know that that trusting somebody takes time, doesn't it? It takes time and it takes experience with that person. You have to get to know them. And then as you get to know them, you understand that they are good for their promises. They do what they say they're going to do. They're always there for you. And the bottom line is, if they promise you something or if they say that you'll do something, you can count on them to do that. And that develops trust. And then when they don't do that once, well, you take a step back and it becomes even a little bit harder to trust them the next time. But it is a history with a particular person or brother or sister in Christ that you have lived with for a period of time, and you know what they think, and they know how they treat you, and you know that you can trust them. When they ask you to say, this is just between you and me, you learn that you can trust them because that particular thing you talked about didn't show up in somebody else's... Yeah, it didn't show up somewhere else, and there would have been no way for them to know that had you not told them. So that's what trusting people is all about. Well, He is trustworthy, and we're old enough in this congregation to know that that He is absolutely trustworthy. We can believe His promises. Thirdly, we rejoice in hope because both Jesus and the Spirit are continually interceding on our behalf before the Father. Number 4, because He never leaves or forsakes us. That's His promise. No matter how bad things look in our lives, He never leaves us or forsakes us. Number five, because our security is in him, because we are eternally secure in him. And we went to John chapter 6, for instance, or Romans chapter 8, to see that this is absolutely true. We are secure in him, and that in him is so important, because those that are out there who are not in him, they are not saved, and they cannot claim this promise. But we can if we are in him, in the body of Christ. And then lastly, but certainly not least, we rejoice in hope because he has given us eternal life. He has given us eternal life. The hope of what? Hope of heaven. Yeah, the hope of heaven. And that brings us again this morning to Romans chapter 12, verse 12. And the next of these graces, this one being persevering in tribulation, being steadfast and patient in our hard times, enduring patiently when suffering. So let's look at that word perseverance for just a few moments. If I asked you to explain what you meant if you said you persevered in a situation, you might use a phrase like, I persisted through it, or I endured it to the end, or I hung in there until it passed, or I gained some victory over it by waiting it out. You might even give me an example, like I persevered in raising my kids through their terrible twos, or even worse, through those teenage years. Or maybe you persevered in getting through a tough time in your marriage. Or perhaps I persevered in my job dealing with a manager, it seemed at least, that did not even like me all that much. But I persevered in that. And then if you're a believer, you might say, but in God's grace, I did persevere. I did persevere. And I expect that everyone in this room could tell me a story about some difficult time in their life that God held their hand and helped them through that terrible time. In God's grace, I did persevere. I made it through those tough situations and came out the other side the better for it. And more confident, maybe the important thing is more confident in his mercy and his grace. Well, I think most of us have that general understanding of what perseverance means, but maybe to add to that just a bit, the American Heritage Dictionary defines perseverance in this way. It is a steady persistence in sticking to or clinging to a course of action or a belief or a purpose. It means steadfastness. It means persistence in anything undertaken. The continued pursuit or prosecution of any business or enterprise begun. And I can relate to this being an engineer. You can all relate in some way in your lives that it took a lot of courage and it took a lot of time and devotion to that cause to make it through to the end. I had engineering projects, way too many for the time that I had to get those done. And yet, persevering through those, you make a list, you start down that list, and you work those things from beginning to end. And in the end, you look back on that and you say, how in the world did that ever come to pass? You know, because you thought it such an impossible burden to start with that you could never make it through that. And I'm guessing that every one of you has an example of that that you have in your own life that you could share with us. So it is persistence in anything undertaken, the continued, big word, continued pursuit or prosecution of any business or enterprise that you have begun. It means continuing in a course of action without regard to discouragement, opposition, or previous failure. You can't help but think of the Apostle Paul here. You just can't. I mean, if there was a guy that had his direction focused on the proclamation of the gospel, it was him. He tried to go into some areas, but he couldn't go there. So what did he do? He went elsewhere. But he never changed his mission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody, even if the Lord didn't allow him to go into that area that he said he couldn't get into. So it means being persistent in adhering to a plan of direction. It is persistent determination. I run with patience, he said. I run with patience the race I have been assigned. That act of persisting through continued or repeated behavior. I think it's making habits. It's spiritual habits. Keeping on by doing the things that God's Word asks us to do, developing those habits, and then following through on those habits. I think that definition from American Heritage Dictionaries, I think it's extremely helpful. Then in Romans 12:12b, which is our study for today, persevering in tribulation, that Greek word, just for your information, which is translated persevering in the New American Standard, is hupomeno, if I pronounce that correctly, hupomeno. And in its biblical use, is translated in several ways. Sometimes persevere, as it is here in Romans 12:12, or very often it is translated endure. Endure. You endure a situation, you know what that means. I endure that situation. I don't know why, but this came to mind. We were over at the Red Lobster in Coeur d'Alene one time, and we had a waitress that just, she was not all there. She wasn't there to serve her customers, and she was doing her job, but she wasn't doing it the way the job should be done. And we sometimes just have to bite our tongues in times like that to give a good Christian testimony, but she just was having a bad day. That's the only way you can put it. And so we endured that service. We endured that service. You know what that is. I mean, you just put up with it. You put up with it for a while until you can walk away from her and get into a joyful mood somewhere else. Well, very often it's translated, that very word, Greek word, is translated endure. It can mean to take patiently, which means what we just did at Red Lobster, take patiently, to abide, to be patient in suffering. Most often in its New Testament use, it's translated endure. Not necessarily persevere, but endure. So in the case of Romans 12:12, Paul is saying persevere or endure in tribulation. One of the marks of a true believer is that they persevere or endure in tribulation or when they're under trial. To illustrate, biblically at least, we can look at how this same Greek word is used scripturally. For example, we could turn to Matthew 10:22, where Jesus used the same word when he was teaching his apostles. He said, "You will be hated. You will be hated by all because of my name." I love that. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured, same word, endured to the end, who will be saved. Hated by all, yet enduring. Hupomeno. To the end, enduring to the end, putting up with, persevering, or enduring the hatred of men to the end, no doubt meaning unto death. And many of those apostles suffered that death as they endured those things for the sake of Christ. We find another example of hupomeno in 1 Corinthians 13, that very familiar passage on the excellency of love. Beginning at verse 4, Paul writes this, that love is patient, love is kind. Then in verse 7, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and then what? He says, love endures all things. Love endures all things. Same word, hupomeno. Love endures, it perseveres even in suffering. And then there's the encouragement that we find in James chapter 1, verse 12, that great chapter on the testing of our faith. It's there that James writes that blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Perseveres, the same word, same Greek word. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Well, that is a great promise, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Persevering. And then there's the writer of Hebrews, who I think gives us one of the finest examples of perseverance in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. When he speaks of our Lord himself, enduring what? Enduring the cross. Enduring the cross. enduring the hostility against himself. We always look to Jesus as our example of what the Bible calls us to do. He is the finest example of all, because he was tempted in all ways as are we, yet without what? Sin. So the writer uses that same word, hupomeno, in three separate places. Here's what he writes. Back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Patience in some versions. Let us run with endurance, using a similar Greek root, translated here endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, there's that word again, who for the joy, and I find that an interesting use of joy here, because of Romans 12:12, just last week we studied about rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. The joy of the believer because of the hope that he has. And then back to Hebrews 12:2, where we find endurance again. For the joy set before him, Jesus, endured the cross. Same word as 12:12, hupomeno. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we see it again, twice in Hebrews 12:3. For consider him, again Jesus, consider him who has endured, same Greek word, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you, that's you and me, will not grow weary and lose heart. Lose heart in what? In that enduring, in that persevering of tribulation that we have or have been promised to have as his people. Jesus told his disciples, another instance, Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, he said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus promised tribulation for those who chose to follow him. It should absolutely never come as a surprise to us that when we are obedient to his command to speak to others about their sin and the forgiveness and eternal life that is promised to them if they repent and trust in Jesus, it should never come as a surprise to us when we get pushback. It's inherent in being an ambassador for Christ. Pushback is inherent in being his people. He promised it. He promised it to all of those who would be his faithful servants, his faithful followers. So, as his faithful followers, Paul is now telling us that perseverance and endurance are those graces that will mark those who have presented their bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. And this is marginal, but I think there is a lot of, how do I say this? I think there is much, much there are many believers out there who think they are believers who probably are not even believers. They have signed a card, but it was never a heartfelt giving of their lives and their destiny to Christ himself. And I think because of that, we will see people out there who have the badge of Christianity who do not live the life that God has called us to. Now, I can't see their hearts, you can't see their hearts, but we can see their behavior. And that's what the scripture tells us to do, is be the kind of people that he wants us to be and look at others and see what they are. There has to be a life lived that goes along with the doctrine preached. There just does. we'll talk about more of that, more about that in just a minute. So he's telling us here, Paul is, that perseverance and endurance are those graces that will mark those who have presented their bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Admittedly, the doing of this, all these things he's called us to, is not easy. But that has never been the point. That is never the point. What is the point is that it is necessary that we live like this. And it's actually commanded of us to live like this. So back to Romans 12:12 for just a moment, where Paul does say that we are to persevere. But persevere in what? Persevere in what? We're to persevere in tribulation. We know what persevere means now in its fullness, but what does Paul mean when he uses the word tribulation? Well, we've already hinted at it, but let's take a little closer look. When we say tribulation, you might think that it means trouble or trial or hard times, and you would be right. We've actually read that in the scripture this morning. At least you would be partially right. Webster, Merriam-Webster, gets a bit closer when it defines tribulation as distress. Distress or suffering resulting from, now listen to this, resulting from oppression or persecution. But biblically, we don't take Webster's word for it. We go to the Bible. Biblically, what does it mean? How would we define it? Well, the Greek word rendered tribulation is thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. Hard to say. Not too bad. Not like those Russian words that Alan tries to teach me sometimes. Vines describes its primary meaning as a pressing, a pressure, anything that burdens the spirit. It appears some 45 times in the New Testament in various forms. And the New American Standard is translated 21 times, just as it is in Romans 12:12 as tribulation. 17 times it is translated as affliction. Affliction. So you get the picture. Tribulation biblically is affliction. It is distress or suffering stemming from opposition or oppression or persecution. Jesus knew the meaning of tribulation. Paul knew the meaning of tribulation. But let me give you a few examples of how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament in hopes that it'll help you understand or maybe appreciate just how Paul intends it to be understood here in Romans 12. For example, Jesus used that same word in his teaching of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. He said this. He said, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, the one, the person, on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word of the gospel that Jesus was preaching, that's what he's referring to. He hears the word and immediately receives it with what? Joy. Joy. This is kind of amazing. Yet he has no firm what? Root in him. He has no firm root in him. He does not belong to Christ. It is only temporary. And when affliction, phlipsis, the Greek word, same Greek word, when affliction or persecution arises, immediately he what? Falls away. He falls away. Jesus used it again in Matthew 24:9 when speaking to his disciples about the tribulation that they would suffer at the end of the age. He said, then they will deliver you to tribulation. They will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated. Kill you, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Because of my name. There's the reason for the tribulation. Because of my name. They will deliver you to tribulation. Same Greek word, thlipsis. Tribulation, affliction. Troubled times when Christ's followers would be hated by all the nations because of Jesus' name. Hated and killed because of their faith. It was true then, and it is true today. All these centuries since Jesus ascended, the persecution and the martyrdom of believers has continued down through the ages of time. And interestingly enough, Jesus also uses this word to describe the pain and anguish of a mother in childbirth. Now, I don't pretend to understand this one, but I do understand it. if you know what I mean. I can't personally testify to it, but he uses this word to describe the pain and anguish of a mother in childbirth. In John 16:21, he said, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the what? Anguish." She no longer remembers the anguish. I mean, I've watched television. I've watched women supposedly deliver babies, and there's a lot of screaming sometimes going on with that. And I think that word anguish is absolutely true, the way it's used here by Jesus himself. Again, that same Greek word, thlipsis, translated this time, anguish. She no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Again, anguish or tribulation followed by joy. Jesus looked beyond the cross to the joy that he would experience then. He knew there would be great tribulation. Same with Paul, same with Peter. There would be great tribulation, but they looked beyond that to the joy that lay beyond. It's truly amazing the hope that God has given us, that in spite of the tribulation that he promises to believers like you and me, there is great joy in his keeping and in the ultimate delivery of his people to glory. You know, the sheer number of times the New Testament uses this word thlipsis doesn't allow us to mention them all. But I'll give you one more because I think every one of these is helpful to us. Dr. Luke in Acts 14, 21 and 22 writes that after they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, after they had preached the gospel to that city, being Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. They had been run out of Lystra. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many what? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. Same Greek word, thlipsis. It was and still is very difficult for the disciples of Christ to continue to follow him. When tribulation comes, the seeds who fell on shallow soil, who sprouted up and showed so much promise, when the tribulation comes as it did with those of Paul's day, many followers just fell away. They just fell away. They didn't want to deal with the hard times. And it's only the true believers who have been empowered by God's Spirit who will in the end persevere in and through the tribulation that is promised to those of us who follow him. False converts will scatter to the wind because they, like the rich young ruler, didn't really count the cost of following Jesus. And I'm reminded of John 6, where Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000. We all know that story. Then in verse 35, he said to the people, "You've seen me, and yet you don't believe. I fed you, and yet you don't believe. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And of course, they all wanted that free lunch, that free bread. So he had plenty of followers as long as he was handing out fish and bread, by the thousands even. But then he began to speak of eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. And his followers started to bail. They started to leave. And leave they did by the thousands. And in verse 60, we see that many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And then in verses 66 to 69, of John 6, we read this kind of astonishing report. All these people that had been following him, that he fed, as a result, in verse 66, as a result of this, meaning these hard sayings about what it would cost them to continue to follow him, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In the vernacular, they bolted. They split. When times got tough and he preached things that they didn't want to hear, they left. And it's then that Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked, You don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, where can we go? Even if we wanted to leave like these others, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because only you have the words of eternal life. Those people had no hope except for possibly another meal handed out by Jesus and his disciples. That was the only hope they had. They had no eternal hope. But Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. We have believed. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter knew who Jesus was. It had been revealed to him by the Father. 10 other disciples knew. They knew that they were right where they needed to be, right there by his side. They weren't about to leave him. They'd seen too much. And in time, the faith of every one of them would be tested. And they would all, except for Judas, they would all suffer tribulation for their faith in Christ. But they would persevere through those hardest of times. You know, then I thought of dear Peter, how he was so adamant that he would never deny Jesus. In fact, he said, even if everyone should lose faith in you, I never will. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, that tonight before the cock crows, you'll disown me 3 times. And good old Peter, we love Peter, don't we? Good old Peter said, even if it means dying with you, Lord, I will never disown you. I will never disown you. And at Gethsemane, he did make a stand. Chopped off a man's ear. He made a stand with his sword, chopped off a man's ear. But then after being rebuked by the Lord along with the disciples, where did he go? They fled like rabbits into the night. They left. Just like the others, they left. And then you know the story. When Jesus was on trial, Peter along with John were in the courtyard of the high priest. And when confronted about being a Jesus follower, he denied it 3 times that he'd been with Jesus. Even denied that he even knew the man. I rather think that perhaps that's what we would have done too had we been in that situation. But the miracle in all of this is that in spite of the denials, after the resurrection, Jesus what? He forgave Peter. He forgave Peter. Made him breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Forgave him and commissioned him. Tend my lambs, he says. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs, John 21. How can we call this anything but grace upon grace upon grace by the Lord of heaven himself? It's exactly what it is. And each one of us that sits here today has experienced that same grace. But even beyond all of that, Jesus empowered Peter to do what he'd asked, to become fishers of men. And he took the gospel to his world, and he took it with power and authority. I think Peter actually fulfilled his own brash promise to Jesus. I think he did. That even if everyone else should lose faith in the Lord, he never would. Even if it meant dying with him and that he'd never disown his Christ. And in the end, disown him he did not. And it seems it cost him his life. It may have been a delayed prophecy on Peter's part, but he did become faithful to his Lord. The Bible doesn't really say how Peter died, but the most commonly accepted church tradition is that he was crucified what? Upside down in Rome. It said that Peter was put to death. When he was put to death, that when he was going to be put to death, that he requested to be crucified on an inverted cross, upside down. The reason for his request? Because he had denied his Lord. He did not consider himself worthy to die as Jesus had. Grace. What grace. Well, truth or tradition, what we do know as we read in Acts Peter was a mighty preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd been transformed and empowered by God himself and became his faithful ambassador with the greatest message ever known to mankind. So, back to the subject at hand, persevering in tribulation. Like the thousands of others down through the centuries who have gone to their graves rather than cease preaching the name of Christ, we, like they, are called to rejoice in hope while we persevere in tribulation in that work. The kind of tribulation that those who have presented their bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God are bound to face if they live long enough in this world. This is how we are to live, and I fear that the reason most of us do not feel this promised tribulation is just plain indifference toward our charge of taking the gospel to others. If no one hears us, if no one hears it from us, this gospel is offensive to people. We can't deny that. It is offensive to people. If they don't hear it from us, why would they ever hate us? But we're called to be his ambassadors. That's in part, at least, how we are to serve him. So perseverance in tribulation, another one of those marks or evidences of true belief in the person and work of Christ, and our commitment to give our all to him, to be sold out for him. All of this in Romans 12 is really about living the life God has called us to. You know, there's something to be said for one who actually lives their creed, isn't there? Still, in a world filled with words, I marvel. If I flip on Fox News for just a moment, I am disgusted because all you hear is yak, 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 yak. And it just goes on 24 hours a day. We are filled with words in our world. Still, in a world filled with words, actions really do speak louder than what? Words. Certainly in our lives, that is absolutely true. I mean, that's what God has called us to walk worthy of him before a watching world. It's why he changes us, that we would live like Jesus. That's sanctification. He wants us to look like him to other people in our world. Last Friday, Karen and I were with Darla out at the Pacific Cataract and Laser Institute out in the valley. Darla was having her second follow-up exam after the surgery she had recently on her left eye. Ever since she had that surgery on February 14th and through her two follow-up exams since, we've heard nothing but the best reports on this facility. I mean, it's amazing to me that you can hear that kind of thing from a facility like this. But not just on the facility, as a professional and special as that building is, and it is, but on the people from the front desk to the surgeons and the process and the care and all top-notch, we could say. From top to bottom, it is well with my soul, and surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. We're playing softly through the PA system. I have never been in a doctor's office where that happened. And then there was the surgeon who asked Darla if she'd like him to pray for her before the surgery. I've been in the hospital, I've had operations. I have never had that happen. Well, Friday, Karen and I both had a chance to witness this for ourselves. And everything I was able to see confirmed these things that I'd heard about this facility to be true. And then I saw a picture on the wall across the room. I could tell it had some writing on it, and I immediately thought of Les Schwab Tire. Now, this has got nothing to do with this, except that I walked into a Les Schwab Tire facility once down in Lewiston, way, way, way back when their service was superb. And I saw it on the wall. They had their Ten Commandments of serving the customer. I was dumbfounded by what it said because they lived that creed. They absolutely lived that creed. I wouldn't say that about them today, but it was then. And I thought, can I have a copy of that? And so the guy, the manager, sent to Prineville, Oregon, and got one in the mail, and told me when it was there. I went down and picked it up, and I put it on my wall in my engineering office here in Lewiston. And I thought, man, if we could serve people like that, if we could just serve people like that. Well, we had a chance to witness this, and I saw this picture on the wall from across the room, back out to Pacific Laser. I could tell it had some writing on it, so this thing about Les Schwab was in the back of my mind. So I walked over there to see what it said. And it was in a large, well-done frame with nice bold lettering, all very professionally done. And here's what it was: our mission, our vision, and our values. Our mission, our vision, and our values. And as I read down through each article, my eyes were drawn to this one. We believe in the Christian principles of love, kindness, and compassion, and strive to incorporate these in our patient care and the way we treat our staff. I was blown away. And what occurred to me just then was just how wonderful it is for these people to display this on their wall for the world to see. But then I thought, those are just words. Those are just words. Far more weighty to me is that these people were actually living their creed. They were doing what their creed stated. To see firsthand individuals who were living out their doctrine. And that's where we have to be as believers. As Christians, we have been given a standard by which to live. But not just that, we've been empowered to live according to that standard. We have the power to do this. Not perfectly, but certainly directionally, we have the power to live this way. We have been called to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, Ephesians 4:17. We have been called to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. To walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. To walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, Ephesians 4:1. And as we close this up today, I just want us to remember that talk is really cheap. Talk is really cheap. And action does speak much louder than words. Knowing is one thing, having all the intelligence about Christian things is one thing, but God has called us to far more than that. Knowing is one thing, but living the knowing is something quite, quite different. Chapter 12 of Romans is just one of the many places where God tells us that we need to know as believers, but that knowing must become living if we are to be effective in his service. In the last 2 weeks alone, we have been called to rejoice in hope and now to persevere in tribulation. Now it's our job to put these godly qualities on display before a watching world in your life. I'd like to close this morning with a quotation from S. Lewis Johnson. And I think it's appropriate and fitting encouragement for having hope in spite of circumstances. Maybe this will remind all of us that this life is not all there is. But even in this life, troubled as it may be, God knows and can be trusted that we will persevere through every trial for his sake. Johnson writes this. He says, "May I remind you that while the earth's huge pillars stand, you have enough reason to abide firm in your faith. The same God who directs the earth in its orbit, who feeds the burning furnace of the sun and trims the lamps of heaven, has promised to supply you with daily strength. He is able to uphold the universe. So dream not that he will prove unable to fulfill his purposes. Remember what he did in the days of old, in the former generations. Remember how he spoke and it was done, how he commanded and it stood fast. Shall he that created the world go weary? He hangs the world upon nothing. Shall he who does this be unable to support his children? We have an omnipotent Father, and that is enough for a bundle full of joy. But we have more than that. We have a divine providence that undergirds all of our steps, can even take us on flight 66 safely to our destination. Love that. We have an abiding presence of the second person of the Trinity who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we have a heavenly home prepared for us by this same Jesus. We can be, we must be joyful in hope, even through the darkest times of tribulation, because our hope is in Him. It is in Christ, in our Savior. Amen? Amen. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for being lax in living our lives like this, living our lives for you. Encourage us even now to live life to the fullest for your glory. May our wills and our wishes take a back seat to yours as you reveal day after day and week after week the ways in which we are to live and make a difference in the lives of those around us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.